If you look at the lives of people who've become believers in Jesus Christ, you will see that there are at least three levels or three different kinds or patterns of spiritual growth. Let me explain what I mean. Some trust the Lord and they begin to grow. They grow gradually all the rest of their lives. They may have plateaus, but they basically are an upward spiral towards spiritual maturity. The second group are those on the opposite end of the spectrum. They never grow. They just sort of plateau and stay on the plateau. They stagnate. And then there's a third group. That third group experiences a series of spiritual victories and defeats throughout their entire life. You might call this third group elevator Christians because they have their ups and their downs. Sometimes they're up and sometimes they're down. Maybe we could call them yo-yo Christians for the same reason. I think that the greatest illustration of that in all of the scripture is what happened to the children of Israel as recorded in the book of Judges, which we started studying last time, and we need to continue this time. But before we look at the passage, I want to just put this on the table, so to speak. There is a pattern that some go through. And what I'm going to do today is describe that third pattern I just mentioned. The question I want you to ask is, does it describe you? It's a fascinating study tucked away in Judges chapter 2. So will you turn with me to Judges chapter 2? This passage begins with Judges chapter 2, verse 6, and actually goes throughout the rest of the chapter and bleeds over into chapter 3, the first six verses. That makes it a long passage, so we're going to take it piecemeal. So let's begin by looking at chapter 2, verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance, to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. This is sort of the introduction of what's going on. Let me explain. If you took the Old Testament and divided it into historical periods, you would have to say that the first period is the period of the patriarchs. That's recorded in the book of Genesis, and it includes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. After they got delivered out of that, they got into slavery in Egypt. So the second period is called the Exodus, and that covers the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses was the great leader during that period. The third period is called the Conquest. It is that period where Joshua becomes the leader. They cross the Jordan River, enter into the land, and conquer it from the center, the south, and then back to the north. The next period is called the period of the judges, and it takes place after Joshua died. And of course, that's what we're looking at when we look at the book of Judges. Now, I need to explain that in the book of Judges, it's almost like there are two introductions. The first introduction, so to speak, begins in chapter 1, verse 1, and goes through chapter 2, verse 5. We looked at that passage the first time we opened this book to study it, and we saw that they were in the land, but they hadn't completely done everything God wanted them to do. They were partially obedient. Now, picking up in chapter 2, verse 6, we are given sort of an overview of the whole period of the conquest. It goes back to when Joshua was still living. So it says in verse 6, "And when Joshua had dismissed the people and the children of Israel, each went to his own inheritance to possess the land." So at this point, it's almost like a flashback. And we're going to go back now to the end of the period of the conquest and say, this is when Joshua died. And what he told them to do, they divided the land among the tribes of Israel, and he told them to go in and possess the land. Now that meant several things. They should occupy their portion. It meant that they should eliminate the people that were in the land. There's a reason for that, which I'm going to get to later. And they were clearly instructed to destroy all of the pagan idols in the land. So that's what this verse is referring to. That's what they were supposed to do. So verse 7 says, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." There's two key words in that verse. The first is they had seen. This is the generation that had seen God work. You know the stories, the most famous of which is the destruction of Jericho. They marched around the city and the walls fell flat. That's the kind of thing they're talking about in this verse. That generation saw God work. The second key word in that verse is, so they served the Lord. They had seen God work and they served him because of what they had seen. Now, verse 8 tells us, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old." So these verses are just sort of reviewing as an introduction to what's following. What happened during the period of the conquest. So Joshua died. The next verse says he was buried. What is significant is this. When Moses died, God immediately designated a successor. That successor was Joshua. But when Joshua died, there was no successor. And that's what caused, according to the book of Judges, a great deal of problems. As a matter of fact, you get to the end of this book and it talks about the whole period, which lasted about 350 years. And it says there was no king in Israel. So everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. That's one of the major lessons of the book of Judges. There was no successor to Joshua. So everybody just did what they wanted to do. As a matter of fact, that's alluded to in this passage. Drop down to verse 10. "And all the generations had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the works which he had done." Ah, the first generation in the land had seen God work and they served him. The second generation, it says, the second generation departed from the Lord. They did not know the Lord, it says. Now, the word know can mean know, but that Hebrew word can also mean acknowledge. It's not that they did not know the Lord and the works that he had done. How could they but help it? Their parents talked about it all the time. The word translated know here should probably be translated acknowledge. As a matter of fact, it's translated that way in Proverbs chapter 3. It was, "Lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge the Lord." Some people don't do that, and consequently, they get themselves into all kinds of trouble. So this verse is not saying they were ignorant. It is saying that they just did not acknowledge the Lord. That verse in Proverbs says, "In all your ways acknowledge him." Same Hebrew word for know. They did not acknowledge him. They did not acknowledge that he was the God who he claimed to be. In other words, this was not a matter of ignorance. It was a matter of unbelief. Now let me pause here and make an observation. That often happens in life, doesn't it? That people come to know the Lord and they are zealous for the Lord. And they have children. And their children aren't as zealous as they are. And then their children have children and they aren't as zealous as the second generation. Now that's what's happening. So maybe I should ask, which generation are you? In my case, for example, I was the first generation that people in my background did not know the Lord. So when I came to know the Lord, I was passionate about serving the Lord. The second generation is the one that doesn't have that experience. They have sort of a secondhand experience, and when they do, they simply don't have passion for the Lord, like the first generation. One author says it like this. Here, in this passage, we come to the heart of the second generation syndrome. It is a lukewarmness, a complacency, an apathy about amazing biblical truths that we have heard from our childhood or from our teachers. It is a pattern which challenges churches and even nations, and nowhere does it work with more devastating effects than in Bible colleges and theological seminaries, where day after day we come in contact with God's truth. History tells us that not even the most vivid display of life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit will prevent this problem. But why? Why does it happen then? And why does it happen to us? We must realize two things about this kind of complacency. The first is something Eric Fromm has pointed out when he said, "Hate is not the opposite of love, apathy is." So when you don't fall in love with the Lord, the opposite is not that you hate the Lord, it's that you're just apathetic. This author goes on to say, "To be complacent in the face of Calvary is the greatest possible rejection of God." The second reason for this complacency is that it grows like a cancer. Most part of the problem lays with the first generation. Interesting, however, the book of Judges puts none of the blame on the first generation. The second generation was held responsible for their own failure, and God would not allow them to shift the blame. End of quote. You ever seen that? You ever seen the second generation be apathetic and complacent as compared to their fathers and mothers and parents who were zealous for the Lord? Another has said, "People cannot thrive on the spiritual power of their parents. Each generation must personally experience the reality of God." So, these opening verses are simply giving us the overview of what happened during the conquest. Now, beginning in verse 11, we come to the period of Judges and the pattern that's in that period. Verse 11 says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. And they forsook the Lord, God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were among them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook the Lord and they served other gods." This is the beginning of the pattern. It begins with departing from the Lord. That's step one in the pattern I'm going to describe. That's what's mentioned in verse 11. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he goes on to explain that the evil consists of two things. Number one is they forsook the Lord. And number two is they then worshiped idols, Baal and others, all the gods of the Canaanites. Now, that's what God told them to destroy, and the people as well. Why? Because some of the most debasing immorality imaginable was among those people. God had given them notice for 400 years to turn to him, and they had not done it. So God says, I want you to go in, and I want you to destroy them, and I want you to wipe out all the idols. As I spoke on this last time, somebody came up to me and said, well, isn't that what ISIS is doing? And the answer is no. There's a radical difference between the two. What the scripture is saying is there's something called capital punishment. And what is being instituted in the Old Testament is these people were, they were told to wipe them out because they had committed such hideous sins. And God was in simply punishing them with capital punishment. That's because they were guilty. That's because they were guilty of a sin that was worthy of capital punishment. That's not what is going on with ISIS. Their view is you kill everybody that's not one of us, which is radically different. Now let me pursue this. Let me explain to you just how bad these people were. They worship false gods and goddesses, including animal sacrifices, male and female prostitutions, and sometimes human sacrifices. That is what was so hideous. So, what this passage is telling us is that the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and there were others as well, were pagans, committing abominable sins that were worthy of capital punishment. God told them to go in and execute them and tear down their idols. They went in, and instead of tearing down the idols, they forsook the Lord and then worshiped the idols. That I'm calling their step one in this pattern, and it is departure from the Lord. They departed from the Lord and became idol worshipers. By the way, some have suggested that they might have done both at the same time. That is, acknowledge the Lord and worship an idol. Now that just boggles our mind. But I've been to the mission field and have seen that. I've had missionaries on the mission field tell me, these people are Christians, but they kept their idol, their little household idol. Interesting. One author says the worship of these idols did not involve or necessitate the abandonment of the Lord. The Israelites evidently worshiped both the idols and the true God at the same time, or at least outwardly did so. The practice constituted forsaking the Lord because he demanded exclusive allegiance. And that's what they did not give him. All right, that's step one. They departed from the Lord. Now, what happens when you depart from the Lord? Step two, verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers and despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemy all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Step one is departure from the Lord. Step two is defeat. Now, in the case of the Israelites in the book of Judges, that meant that they were defeated by the original inhabitants of the land. They experienced military defeat. As a result of that defeat, this verse tells us that they were plundered. They lost their possessions. And it says They got sold into slavery. They lost their freedom. Ponder that for a minute. When you get away from the Lord and there is discipline that follows and defeat in your life, I'm amazed at how often people lose material possessions and their freedom. I'll illustrate all of that later. I want to simply outline it now. Then there is a third step. The first is departure. The second is defeat. The third is in verse 15. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. There's two words here you need to note. One is calamity. The Hebrew word can mean calamity. It can also mean misery. They got away from the Lord, they were defeated, and they were in misery. And the other word that you need to note in that verse is that it says in verse 15, they were distressed. And that word means they were bound. And again, they were restricted. They didn't have the freedom that they had not been, that they would have had they not been conquered. So the third step is they were in great distress. They were miserable. When people that know the Lord get away from the Lord, what happens? They are miserable. You ever been there? I didn't see anybody raise their hand. I just saw lots of smiles on lots of faces. We've all been there, right? You get away from the Lord and you quit doing what He said, and what's the consequence? You're miserable. And you lose freedom, spiritual freedom. Some of the Psalms go back and review what happened in Israel. And this is a case where that happened. In Psalm 106, this is referred to, and I want to read you the passage. In verse 34, it says, "They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served idols, which had become a snare to them, and even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with their blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works, and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against His people, so that He abhorred His own inheritance. And He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. The enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand." That is a poetic description of what is happening in Judges chapter 2 and throughout the book. Instead of doing what God told them to do and overcoming the enemy, they were overcome by the enemy, and they ended up doing things like sacrificing their own sons and daughters to idols. Psalm 106 spells that out very clearly. Pretty pathetic, isn't it? Pretty pathetic. I've seen Christians get away from the Lord. I've never seen anybody sacrifice their son or daughter, but I've seen them do some pretty dismal things. When you get away from the Lord, you don't know where they're going to end up. They can get into all kinds of sin and iniquity. What's the next step? The next step is going to surprise you, but before I tell you what it is, I want to review. We've seen three so far. There are four total. Number one is, you forgot already. Number one is, departure. Number two is, defeat. Number three is, despair or distress, misery. Then what? It gets so bad. You get so bad. You get so miserable. What do you do? Well, read verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Now, what is not stated in this verse, but becomes clear in the rest of the book, is they started crying out to the Lord. And the Lord graciously delivers them, and that's step four. They got delivered out of the hand of their enemy, those who were plundering them, and God did that by raising up a judge. 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 When I say the word judge, what pops into your head? A man or a woman in a black robe sitting behind a bench, right? Judge Judy. What pops into your head? Well, whatever it isn't anywhere near what this is talking about. A judge in the book of Judges was not just a legal judge in the modern sense of the term. A judge in the book of Judges was first and foremost a military leader, as we will see as we go through this book. A judge was also a government leader and a spiritual leader as well. So a judge was a combination of all of that. And I should also explain that this period was 350 years, as I mentioned earlier, but it wasn't that each judge ruled over the whole land like a president does over the United States, but rather these judges ruled regions, and sometimes their term of office overlapped each other. So as we will see as we go through the book, these are regional military governmental leaders who are supposed to be representing the Lord, and some do, and some get away from the Lord, as we will see. But God used them to deliver Israel out of the hand of their enemy in a military sense of the term. All right, that's it. How are we doing? You remember those four words? All right, the pattern in the book of Judges is they departed from the Lord, they got defeated, they were in distress, and they got delivered. Got it? Well, if you got delivered, you learned your lesson, right? I mean, you were miserable. You would never do that again, right? I mean, wow, I got away from the Lord and it was so bad, you can believe I'll never do that again. Right? Wrong. Look at verse 17. Yet they would not listen to the judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. They didn't listen. Sound familiar? Keep reading. But they played the harlot. Now, as I have just explained, that's probably literal. They just weren't unfaithful to the Lord. But prostitution was part of the pagan worship. They got involved in prostitution, literally, with other gods. It was part of the pagan worship. They bowed them down to them. Now, what's even, if that isn't surprising enough, here's the real shock. They turned away quickly from the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. They not only did it, they did it quickly. So we're right back to where we started. They are back to departing from the Lord again. They are disobeying the Lord. But in His grace, verse 18 says, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judges and delivered them out of the hand of their enemy all the days of the judges, for the Lord was moved to pity by the groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And here's the pattern. They are in distress, and they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord, well, says pity. The Lord just had compassion. And out of His compassion, He delivered them. Say, you know, I'm getting the idea here. You can sin, and when you come back to the Lord, He'll forgive you, right? Yeah, that's right. That's true. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, then why not just go sin? You can always come back and get forgiveness. What's the answer to that? Read the next verse. And it came to pass, when that judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods, serving them, bowing down to them, and they did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. Let me explain to you something about sin. Yep, God will forgive you. But let me tell you something else about it. Sin has consequences. Disobedience has consequences. Departing from the Lord has consequences. And one of the consequences is you lose self-control. I think one of the attitudes of the proud sinner is, I can do it, and I can stop anytime I want. No, you can't. It's not that easy. Jesus said in John chapter 8, he who commits sin becomes a slave of sin. And what this passage is saying is there is a degeneration. The more you go through the pattern, God will forgive you. You sink lower every time. And that's the problem. You sink lower and lower, and you are more corrupt. That may be one of the key thoughts in this whole chapter. You are more corrupt. Now, I want to very quickly mention that verse 20 says, the anger of the Lord was against Israel, and he said, because the nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers and has not heeded my voice, I will no longer drive out before them all the nations which Joshua left when he died. So if you repeatedly depart from the Lord and commit the same sin over and over and over and over and over and keep coming back and back to the Lord, will he forgive you? Yes. But there is also some discipline that is involved. And he may just let you suffer the consequences, even though he forgives you. And that's what this verse is saying. That I'll no longer drive them out. Now you're going to have to really fight them all your life. There's another reason he leaves them there. Verse 22. So that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in them as the Father hath kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hands of Joshua. So the Lord is going to use that to discipline you, and it's a test to see if you're ever going to turn back to the Lord. So the Lord will let you go. The Lord will let you sin. You have a free will. He'll let you do it. But it's a test to see if you will turn back to him. Now, I said this passage goes on chapter 3, verse 6, and I want to pick up some additional thoughts. Verse 1 says, now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only to that generation of children of Israel, that they might be taught to know war. So he not only tested them, which is said in chapter 2, verse 22, and chapter 3, verse 1, but he then is going to teach them, in their case, war. And he mentions that same thing again in verse 4. They left that he might test Israel by them to know whether or not they would obey him. And here is the problem, verse 6. They took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be their sons, and they served other gods. So here's what happened. They got in the land. They did not wipe out the people as God told them to. They did not destroy all the idols. They lived among the people. And because they lived among the pagans God told them to destroy, they married them. And they were pagans. And so after they married them, they then became idolaters themselves. And God let this process work out as discipline to test them and to teach them. And the same thing happens to us. He lets us go through trials. For what? To discipline us, to test us, and to teach us spiritual truth. So if you're going through some kind of trouble right now, the kind of question you ought to be asking is, what is the Lord trying to teach me? What is the Lord using this for to test me? What area in my life do I need to be obeying Him in that I'm not? That is what's going on in this passage. But here's what I want you to remember. The pattern. Do you remember it? What was step one?
Departure.
What was step two?
Defeat.
What was step three?
Distress.
What was step four?
Deliverance.
And what is step five? If you keep doing it, degeneration. More corruption. So it's imperative that you nip it in the bud quick, lest it get a grip on you. You will have a hard time breaking, even with the Lord's help. So, the point I want to make today is the repeated pattern of disobedience, defeat, and distress leads to degeneration. But the Lord is gracious, and anytime you turn to Him, He forgives you. I want to conclude by stressing a couple of things. Number one, the Lord is gracious. Anytime you come to Him, He forgives you. If you've never trusted Christ, He forgives you when you trust Christ and gives you the gift of eternal life. And if you sin after that and confess that sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The Lord is gracious. Amen?
Yes.
Amen and amen. Second point. Repeated disobedience and departure leads to degeneration. And that's the part we don't think about. Will the Lord forgive us? Absolutely. But if you don't stop the downward spiral, it gets worse and worse and worse. I want to conclude. I have another point to make, but I want to conclude first by telling you a story. This is one of the finest illustrations that is common that I think you might see what I'm trying to say. One pastor talked about a fella he knew named Tim. He said Tim was a likable fella in his 20s. He had a good job at a business office, a lovely wife, and adorable kids. Things went well for Tim for several years. But one night at an office party, a co-worker talked Tim into drinking with him. At first, Tim didn't like the taste, but it grew on him after a while. Within a year, Tim was drinking on a regular basis. He looked for opportunities to celebrate with his friends. His wife was concerned, and she confronted him about his drinking. Tim told her he didn't have a problem and that he was in complete control, so she wouldn't worry. Do you have a sin and you think you're in control? Remember what Jesus said, he who commits sin is a slave to sin. But know what the proud sinner says? Oh, I'm in control. I can handle it. I can stop anytime I want. Really? Back to the pastor. 9 months later, Tim was on his way home after celebrating his new promotion with friends, and he hit a telephone pole. Tim was not injured, but the new car was totaled. His wife again confronted Tim about his drinking, and this time Tim said he would stop. Several weeks later, however, he was invited to a baseball game with another co-worker, and while he was there, he drank several large cups of beer. After all, his co-workers were drinking, and he didn't want to be rude. Forgetting his promise, he started to drink again, this time more frequently. He began to fight with his wife about his drinking, and as a result, spent less and less time with his family and more time with his drinking buddies. 2 months later, Tim had another accident, this time a head-on collision with another car. There was more minor injuries, but no one was hurt or killed. Tim was arrested for driving while under the influence, lost his license for 6 months, and had to pay a substantial fine. Tim swore that this was the last time and that he would quit drinking immediately. When he finally got his license back, Tim wanted to celebrate with his drinking buddies once more. He began to drink again, long into the night, because his drinking was affecting him more and more. Tim arrived at work late on a daily basis and would sometimes miss important appointments. Tim was called into the boss's office one day and was fired from his job. When his wife found out what had happened, she packed the kids up and left. Tim was all alone. He began draining his savings account to buy more liquor and spend the nights with his alcohol friends. Finally, on New Year's Eve, after leaving a party, Tim ran over a little girl who was walking home from a church service with her parents. Tim was arrested, given a huge fine, lost his license, received a 10-year sentence for manslaughter. At his sentence hearing, Tim tearfully apologized to the family of the little girl and admitted that he had a drinking problem. He promised he would never drink again. He even spoke to the prison chaplain about his problem and asked about becoming a Christian. This pastor goes on to say, "Where is Tim now? After serving 7 years of his 10-year sentence, Tim is scheduled for parole in 3 weeks. He will be on probation for several more years. Tim has had no contact with his family the entire time he's been in prison, but he spoke to some of his drinking buddies and plans to celebrate with them as soon as he is released." That's what happens. That's the pattern. It gets worse and worse and worse. And you do more and more and more damage if you don't stop and depend upon the grace of God to give you the ability to do it. I described drinking because that's an easy one to see. We could mention other sins. How about anger? So you just get upset, and then you get angry, and then you argue loudly, then you get into a rage, and then you throw things, and then you hit. See the pattern? What I'm trying to emphasize and illustrate is the degeneration. And surely, if you're a Christian in the midst of all that, you come back and say, "Lord, I did it again. I'm sorry. Forgive me." And then you go right back at it. And there's more degeneration. That's the problem. That's the problem. So, what do you do? And with this, I close for sure. May I suggest the solution to this is use some common sense? If you just did what you know to do, it'd solve the problem, right? Now, in some cases, maybe you need some help. That's another issue right now. But if you just did what you knew to do, obey the Lord by depending upon Him for His grace, it's possible that you could overcome all of these habits that bind us. True? Just a matter of serving the Lord consistently. That's just common sense. How much effort, how much expense is spent because people didn't stop it soon enough and it spread and it got way beyond what they could control. Like a cancer, as I mentioned earlier. If you catch it early, it's easier to handle. If you don't, and it grows and grows and grows, it gets worse and worse and worse. It's like tooth decay. If you catch it early, you can save the tooth. If you let it go, it gets worse and worse and worse. When if you just use some common sense and went to the doctor first or went to the dentist first, you could break the pattern easier. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So my plea today is just use some common sense. Use the knowledge you already have spiritually to break some of these habits before they get bigger than you can handle. Kill them while they're kittens before they become lions. That's what I'm saying. When NASA started sending astronauts into space, they quickly discovered that ballpoint pens would not work in zero gravity. To combat this problem, NASA scientists spent a decade and $12 million developing a pen that writes in zero gravity upside down on almost any surface, including glass and temperatures ranging from below zero to 300 degrees Celsius. The Russians used the pencil. Father, teach us to use our head and exercise some discipline and self-control so that we don't get so deep we can't reverse the situation without a miracle from you. Grant it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.